So we're following the series on prayers in the Bible. In the morning we're looking at prayers in the Old Testament, and this morning we were looking at Hannah's prayer. And in the evening we're looking at prayers from the New Testament. And so far we've just looked at a couple of Jesus' prayers. And the first, where he prays for his disciples just before his arrest. And is also mindful of us at that time, praying for all those who will believe because of the witness of his disciples. Then last week we looked at the prayer Jesus prayed, asking God to take away the cup of suffering, if it was possible, to find another way. But he qualified his prayer with, "Not my will, but your will be done." And this evening we're looking at prayer of the early church and how these first believers respond to the pressure to stop witnessing and preaching about Jesus. Just to set the scene a little, to give some background, we heard in our reading that Peter and John had just been released. The story begins in chapter 3, and we can read there how Peter and John had healed a man who had been crippled from birth, now in his 40s, and had been sitting begging every day at the temple, his only way to earn a living. Peter and John had caused much stir and excitement in healing this man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then the people had gathered to see what was happening. He used it as an opportunity to preach about the death and resurrection of Christ. In chapter 4, we read the priests, temple guards and Sadducees were greatly disturbed, they often were, by the message being preached. And Peter and John were arrested and put in prison overnight. The next day, they're brought before the Sanhedrin, a religious and political court, to account for their actions and teaching. And filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter speaks to them in a challenging way. If we are being called to account today for acts of kindness shown to a cripple, he starts, the Sanhedrin would have been surprised by this approach of an uneducated man, who they would have expected to be subdued and submissive after a night in prison. But Peter was full of the Holy Spirit and used the opportunity to preach the gospel. And he didn't pull his punches. "It was in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." The Sanhedrin, after discussing options and bearing in mind how popular Peter and John were with the people, warned them in the strongest possible terms to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, to stop telling people he'd risen from the dead. But Peter and John insisted that they would do as God commanded. This came as a bit of a bolt out of the blue for the Sanhedrin, because they thought they were speaking on behalf of God. But they repeat the warnings and let them go. And our reading picks up the story. So on hearing the news, the believers' first and immediate response is to pray together. I loved that Sue said when she got to Collins and found him so poorly, her first response was to pray. It should always be our first response, isn't it? I'm not sure it's always mine. My first response in situations often is panic, and prayer comes a little bit later. So there are the believers. There's no discussion about what to do next, how to resolve the problem. There's no pause to think about options. They prayed. This is in contrast to the Sanhedrin, who went outside, or took the disciples outside, while they had an opportunity to discuss their options. They didn't pray to God. They didn't ask for God's guidance. He never came into the discussion at all. They just looked at ways that they could squash this teaching that they objected to. And they prayed together. And it is the way in which they prayed which might be different to the way in which you or I, or we collectively, might respond in a crisis. If someone burst in here now with news that we were threatened in some way, what would our prayer be? Would we pray for boldness to continue as we have been doing before? Or would we pray for protection? That the threat would be neutralised, that the disaster would be averted and the suffering avoided. But that is not how these first disciples prayed. Jesus challenged them in his earthly ministry to take up their cross and follow him. These disciples expected to suffer. They expected to have to do the things that Jesus did. They expected to have to go through some of the persecution that Jesus went through, because he told them that they would. This passage, though, makes it very clear that they were together, of one mind, one heart, and on hearing the need, their immediate reaction is to join together in prayer. The passage seems to suggest they all prayed the same words, but it is more likely that one person led the prayer and all were in full agreement with the words. The prayer begins by recognising that God is sovereign. Whatever the opposition, whatever the problem, whatever the danger, it is always good to remind ourselves in prayer that God is bigger. He is able, he is stronger, he is mightier, and he is above all. When we walk with him and seek to do his will, he will respond to our prayer for help, to do as he commands, and he is able to supply all our needs. In the prayer we heard about this morning from Hannah, Graham talked about how Hannah prayed, recognising God as creator. He laid the foundation for the world. And this prayer too recognises God as creator. He is the one who created all things. And we began, didn't we, with that prayer from Psalm 8, how God created all things. He created us. And he gave us responsibilities for that creation. The believers then recall the words from the Old Testament that speak of opposition. Psalm 2 reads, Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. They use that quotation in their prayer. They recognise that not only is this opposition to God not new, it is also futile. By quoting the start of this psalm, they're encompassing the message of that psalm, that all the earthly powers gathered together are no match for God's great power. A great power they had witnessed at the work in the resurrection of Jesus. A great power they had witnessed at work in healing miracles and miraculous signs. A great power they'd seen at work in the church, as the gospel was preached and many lives were being changed on a daily basis. They were echoing the psalmist's conviction that God will make the nations the inheritance and the possession of the Son, and all who take refuge in him will be blessed. Whilst not new for nations to collude together in opposition of the Lord, the prayer goes on to cite a very recent example of how Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel had met together to conspire against Jesus, the Anointed One, the Messiah, as they pray, fulfilling that prophecy contained in Psalm 2. They recognise that the outcome of this collaboration was not a defeat, but the will of God. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now again, the Jewish leaders are opposing the will of God by threatening the church and trying to smother the message of the gospel. The church pray for help. They do not pray that God will remove the Sanhedrin or change the heart of those who oppose them. They do not pray for the danger to be removed. They ask for what they need to do the task that God had commanded them to do. They ask for boldness to continue to witness and preach. They also ask that the healings and miraculous signs that have been so powerful in spreading the gospel would continue. That signs and wonders would be the mark of God's power upon the church, upon the message, and all would be done in the name of Jesus. The name they had been forbidden to preach, but the name they knew was above all names. And that a day would come when all would bow the knee to the name of Jesus. It is a powerful prayer because it recognises God's supremacy, God's will, God's power. It's powerful because it's a united prayer. All are in agreement. It's powerful because it's prayed in faith and in the name of Jesus. And it's powerful because it's specific. If we pray general prayers, we get general answers. If we pray specific prayers, we get specific answers. And this powerful prayer receives a powerful answer. After they prayed, the place where they're meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. An immediate answer to their prayer, a powerful answer to their prayer, and an unmistakable answer to their prayer. I'm not sure what the Fabric Committee might say if our prayers this evening shake this building, and I'm not sure how well it might stand up to it. But how does this prayer of the early disciples help us to pray powerfully and to receive powerful answers to our prayers? Firstly, the believers were united in their prayers. They were all in agreement. It was their first response because it was naturally how they dealt with everything. They turned to the one who was directing their actions, the one who had the resources to meet their needs, the one who was in charge. They were not only united in the desire to pray for help, but in what help to ask for. The prayer was powerful because it recognised the powerful nature, the supreme nature of God. He is able to do all things. The prayer is powerful because it seeks the cooperation with God's will, rather than to seek God's intervention to change their circumstances. They recognise their call to a particular task, that of preaching the gospel. Now they need boldness, courage, tenacity to continue the task. Not to flinch in the glare of opposition, but to stand and to stand firm. For that, they need God. Recognising they can't complete God's will in their own strength, that they need God's strength, His Spirit, His help, to complete His work. That is powerful. Because effectively they are saying, not our will, but your will be done. As Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is powerful because it's a prayer prayed in faith. They believed that God would respond to their request, that He would enable them to carry out the task He had given them. So to pray powerfully, the church of today needs to pray in unity. Matthew 18 says, "Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." Pray recognising God's power and His will. The most powerful prayers are not asking God to do something for us, but asking what we can do for Him. Not seeking our own way, but seeking His. Being prepared to travel on His path, knock on the right doors, and ask for the things we need rather than the things we want. Prayer acknowledges our need for God's help. If the church is to accomplish the task that God has given us, we cannot do it alone. We need his courage, his strength, and his spirit. And the church needs to pray in faith, believing that God will answer. Perhaps not in the way we expect. I'm not sure that the early believers were expecting the house to be shaken as a result of their prayer. But for him to answer in his way, in his time, and to his glory. We sing a song, don't we, that says, "Come, shake the earth again." Maybe we can do that by praying for unity, recognising God's power and his will are paramount. Pray recognising, acknowledging the need of God's help, and pray in faith that God will answer. Powerful prayers will see powerful answers. Amen.